Let's open our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and this morning we will be looking at verses 30 and 31. As a Pharisee, Simon was more righteous than most people. I mean, he just didn't sin that much. Now, Jesus had come onto the scene, and Jesus was becoming somewhat of a celebrity. And so Simon, being a righteous man, wanted to have this religious celebrity to his house. And so he invites Jesus over and to have him over for dinner. And while Jesus is reclining there at the table, in comes this woman. And Luke tells us that there was a woman in the city, someone who was known for being very different from Simon. Simon had a label. He was a Pharisee. That labeled him as a righteous man. And this woman had a label too. Luke tells us her label was sinner. Everybody knew about her. This was a different town, and when she comes in, normally Simon probably would have run her off, you know, because her kind didn't belong with righteous people. And this time, though, he doesn't. What Simon does is he stays quiet and he watches to see if Jesus is really a prophet. You know, if he's a prophet, he'll know what kind of woman this is. And he will run her off. Well, the woman comes in and goes straight to Jesus and straight to his feet. And you might remember that in that day when they would sit around the table was very low, and they would actually recline, and they would prop themselves up on one elbow, if you will, and use the other hand to eat with, and their feet would go out back away from the table. And everybody is reclining all around the table. So he has his feet back like that, and the woman goes straight over to his feet, and she just bends over them. She's, you know, down on her knees over his feet, and she's just crying so much. I mean, she's an emotional mess, it seems. And she's weeping and weeping so much that she's getting his feet really wet. And so she takes her hair and she's wiping his feet, and effectively she ends up washing his feet. But as she's doing this, she also has a vial of perfume. And so she keeps anointing his feet with perfume and just kissing his feet. And weeping and just pouring out tears onto his feet and wiping them up. Simon doesn't say a word, but he's thinking an awful lot. He's thinking, yeah, Jesus is not a prophet. He doesn't know what kind of woman she is. He wouldn't let her touch him if he knew. Well, Jesus was a prophet. And more than that, but he was a prophet. He not only knew what sort of woman she was, he knew exactly what Simon was thinking, even though Simon hadn't said a word. And so what Jesus does is he says, Simon, I want to tell you a story. He says, okay, teacher, go ahead. He says, there was a money lender, and two men owed him debts. One of them owed him about $75,000. And the other one owed him about $7,500. Neither one of them had a red cent to pay back their debt. And so he says, Simon, which one of those two former debtors do you think would love the moneylender more? And Simon answered rightly. He said, I presume the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, you're right. Then Jesus goes for the heart. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. And that was customary to do that. And Simon didn't even do that. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, in reality, Simon was just as big a sinner as this woman. His sins were different. He was not an immoral woman like she was. But the difference is that she openly confessed her sins just by pouring out her tears on Jesus' feet, tears of repentance. She knew what kind of woman she was. She knew she was bound for hell. She knew she didn't deserve heaven. But she comes at this point in her life, God had done a work of grace in her heart, and she was repentant. And she poured out tears of repentance on her Savior's feet. And anointed them and wiped them with her hair and kissed them. She expressed her faith and repentance there. And Jesus, seeing her humble faith, saved her. You see, Jesus came to save sinners. You know what's amazing? Is that Jesus was born into a royal line, a royal family. But have you ever thought about the fact that everyone but Jesus in that line was a sinner? And do you realize this, that there were two women in Jesus' lineage who were prostitutes? Now, Tamar was only a prostitute once, but Rahab was a prostitute by trade. Could it be that someone like Rahab would become one of the most admired believers in Israel's history and in church history? Could it be that a prostitute truly could make it into what we call here in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith? Yes, indeed. Why? Because Jesus only saves sinners. And only sinners can make it into the Hall of Faith. I'd like you to follow with me in Hebrews 11. And let's just back up one verse to verse 29. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 29. Talking about the Israelites as they have come out of Egypt. He says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What our author's doing now, after verse 29, is he fast forwards 40 years after the crossing of the Red Sea, and that generation had to die off, the ones who were disobedient and didn't have faith. And here we find Israel, they have just crossed the Jordan, a new generation. But their very first obstacle stands in their way. We sang about it. Do you remember what that obstacle was? We sang about the walls of what city, kids, fell down? Jericho. Now, these walls, by human standards, were impregnable. This was an enormous obstacle. How are they going to take possession of the land when they can't even break through the walls of the people who are already there? How are they going to dispossess them? Well, let's go back to Joshua chapter 5. Let's read about that. Joshua chapter 5. And I want to begin in verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, I love how he responds. And he said, no, not for either one of you. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant? He realized that this is not a man who just comes and takes sides with this political party over that one. He's one who comes to take over. And the captain of Yahweh's host said to Joshua, Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua's faith has been encouraged because he realized that God was coming to fight God's battle. And if they want to be on God's side, they can get on God's side and they can follow him by faith. And they're going to need that. Joshua's going to need that lesson because look at the next verse, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. It was tightly shut. They weren't letting them in. And there wasn't a way in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Okay, the walls are still up. The gates are still shut tightly. With its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And Joshua's listening. Okay, where's the military strategy? Okay, you're waiting for it. And then on the 7th day, okay, here it comes. You shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. No military strategy. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. God had just made a promise. You do something that has absolutely nothing to do with the walls, and I will make them fall down. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, and you notice he didn't argue. No matter what was going through his head, he doesn't argue. He's okay. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh. Then he said to the people, Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of Yahweh. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh, they went forward, they blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. Shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of Yahweh taken around the city, circling it once. And then they came to the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of Yahweh. And the 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of Yahweh, went on continually, and they blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came up after the Ark of Yahweh, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the 7th day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time. When the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. Now the walls are still standing, okay? The gates are still tightly shut. All they did was march and blow trumpets. And he says, And the city shall be under the ban. And in it, here, it and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. In other words, you have to kill everyone. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city exactly the way God said they would. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in, and it brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before Yahweh is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest shall he set it up, or set up its gates." So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Obedience is a key theme in the passage before us today. You see, what God was calling, what he had called the Israelites to do under Joshua was to obey, period. Okay, you're going to do something that has nothing to do with bringing walls down. It might seem ludicrous to you. That's okay. Because the point you need to remember is that you need to obey the Lord. You see, whenever we minister, and that's what this section of Hebrews is about, us ministering as believer priests before the Lord. When we minister, it's not about how skillful we are. It's not about how good we are at our gifts. It's about the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. It's about His power accomplishing the results that He promises. It's not about us. Now, we are involved. But our obedience is to have, our call is to have faith and to obey. That's what God calls for us to do. By faith we leave the results to God. See, that's the way He gets all the glory, which is what He wants, is to get all of the glory. It's not the marching around a city that brings down walls, it's the faithful obedience that rests on God's power. Our first point will be this: obey and leave the results to God. We're going to see that in verse 30 here as we read. Obey and leave the results to God. The writer tells us in this catalog, this list of people of faith, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. You see, he mentions both pieces, the results and what they did, which were not the means for bringing down the walls. Because marching didn't bring down walls. God brought down walls, you see. What he's trying to show them is that God kept His promise in response to their obedient faith. They obeyed. They trusted. And God delivered. God brought down the walls. There were no natural laws at work here. This was not, you know, some people say, well, you know, because they don't believe the Bible and they don't believe God can do these things, there must have been an earthquake. Really? I mean, what timing? What coincidence? That they just happened to have an earthquake on the seventh day after the seventh time around, after the people shout. And it's amazing that it didn't even affect the people of God. They were just camped right outside. And, wow, it didn't even affect Rahab and her house. Her house was built on the wall. The wall fell down, except for her house. You know, really smart earthquake. See, God's power is what brought down the walls. All the people did was obey. Now, whose faith is this? It says, by faith the walls came down. Now, it's not, obviously not the faith of the walls. Whose faith? Joshua's? We saw how God, the captain of the Lord's army, came and encouraged his faith. He was going to need it because he was going to be leading this ragtag people who were a mix of some people who had faith and a lot that didn't. Sort of under Moses. And also, it would be the faith of those who were true believers in Israel at that time. There were believers. We saw last time when we talked about the Red Sea that our faith as believers can have a temporary positive impact on unbelievers around us and get them to go along with us a lot of times. It doesn't mean it converts them. It doesn't mean that they earn salvation from it or anything like that. But they sometimes can be affected temporarily, and that's what we find again here. You see, the believers would need to exercise their faith to encourage the rest to follow. Because it sounded really silly. I mean, doesn't it, kids? Think about it. March around the city six times, and then seven on the last day, and the walls will fall down. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but this is the only time it worked. That's not how you bring walls down. You think about armies, great armies throughout history. They have attacked some cities that were well walled. And you think about how some of them will pile just earth up to make a way to get in and stuff like that. Do all these things, and all the people did was march and then shout, blow a few trumpets, and the walls fell because the means were not important. What was important is that they trusted God and believed Him and obeyed Him. Okay? Sounds silly, but God said to do it, so do it. Okay? We might not be able to see the connection, and there might not be one. But God says, you do this, and then I will do this. And so it required that they trust Him. These same walls were part of the problem for the previous generation under Moses. Why, when they were getting ready to go into the land, the spies came back and said, these cities are well fortified. We're talking about Jericho. And those people chickened out. And they did not have faith, and they disobeyed God. They said, we're going back to Egypt. They disobeyed because of these walls. And now, this time, the faith of these believers, Joshua and others, encouraged them to move forward and do what God called them to do. What this teaches us is that an obedient faith accomplishes much because it trusts in the power of God, you see. And in contrast to a lot of people in this city who teach that there's power in our faith, that our faith has this intrinsic power and you can make it do things. And they take that all the way to the, say that we're even little gods, which if your faith has power, then you would be. Except there are no little gods. Only one God. Our faith doesn't have power in it. Our faith trusts in God's power. That's the point. And that's what he's trying to get at. Results in ministry are not dependent on whether you have enough faith. You remember when the apostles, when Jesus sent the 12 out, and he said, okay, I want you to go and preach the gospel, and while you're out there, you're going to be able to do a lot of miraculous things. You're cast out demons, among other things. And so things are going pretty good. Like, hey, we got this down. Boom. They found somebody they couldn't cast a demon out of. And so they come back to the Lord scratching their heads. Like, okay, it was working. Now it doesn't work. So it's because you were trusting in your giftedness and you're not doing it by faith. See, it only comes out by my power. And he said, if you had even as much faith as a tiny little mustard seed. The point is not how much, is whether you have faith or not, whether you're operating by faith or not. They stopped operating by faith, and they couldn't do it. So our first point was this, obey and leave the results to God. And the second is similar. Obey and trust God's provision. Obey and trust God's provision. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, if you think back to the beginning of this hall of faith in Hebrews 11, You remember who the author started with? Abel. Now, how many bad things does the Bible tell us about Abel? But Abel didn't do anything bad, right? I mean, nothing we know of. Now, he did. He was a sinner, but... He ends this hall of faith, the people that he's actually talking about. He ends it with a woman who is a social outcast. What a contrast between the two. Because it's not just people who seemingly don't have any sin. You see. He wants to make sure we understand that. Turn back with me to Joshua 2. Now, this actually comes a little bit before the story we just read. Joshua 2, and we'll read the first 21 verses. Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. Or she's telling them this, and the men went out, and "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. Better run, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them, the men of Jericho pursued them on the road, chasing no one, on the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and talking about the two spies, and she said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God. God in heaven, above, and on earth, beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about, when Yahweh gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days, until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." And the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you've made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. God preserved Rahab's life in response to her obedient faith. Can you imagine being called Rahab the harlot throughout all of history? I mean, throughout all of Israel's history, she's been known as Rahab the harlot. And throughout all church history, she's been known as Rahab the harlot. You know, when you talk to people, because most people know the story about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, and so they know who Rahab the harlot is. She's Rahab the harlot. So why is she still known as Rahab the harlot? She's in the Hall of Faith, so she's been cleansed, washed, forgiven. Why is she still called Rahab the harlot? She stands throughout history as a trophy of God's grace, a monument to God's grace. God can turn a filthy prostitute into a forgiven, cleansed, redeemed daughter of faith. That's the point. That's why she's still Rahab the harlot. Why doesn't God wipe away the memory of all of our sins? I mean, wouldn't you love that? If you get saved, or even after you're saved and you sin, and then you confess your sin, wouldn't it be great if God just erased your mind of all those memories and erased it from everybody else's and doesn't write it down in Scripture and or in history or anything? Or in the police record or whatever? Just wipes it all out. That's what we wish for, but that's not what God does. I mean, what we read in 1 Corinthians 6 during the Lord's table. Paul reminds those people, he gives that list. And he said, such were some of you. And then at another point, Paul in Romans in chapter 6, what he does is he says, he tells them, of these things, you're now ashamed. Why does he keep reminding them of their sin? We want to forget those things. And here, this dear sister has this label harlot still clinging to her. Why? Why does God not let us forget? Why does Rahab still have this label? Well, there's two main reasons. First, the first reason is for praise. As Calvin points out, it heightens the grace of God. If you think about it, there may be times where, you're in a crowd of people and somebody says, see over there, that's John. And you know what he did one time? Do you know what he used to be? And you hear that. But there's plenty of times when your own mind brings it up and convicts you, and sometimes you condemn yourself for it. What the believer should do is acknowledge it, and we're going to talk about how it's going to help us. But move quickly from the grief and pain of remembering our sin to the grace of God and turn it into an opportunity for worship. Lord, I was just reminded of what a filthy, rotten sinner I was. But that's not the end of the story. Chapter 2 is that you saved me, you washed me, you sanctified me, you justified me. And so we remember Rahab this way, Rahab, former harlot, woman of faith. Or we can all identify with this, I hope, as a title. Filthy sinner washed by the blood of the Lamb. Right? I mean, that's our title. So I said the first reason why God doesn't erase those memories and allows them to come back up is for praise. So that we'll praise, as Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of His, what? Do you remember? Grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. The second reason is for practice, to affect our practice, what we do. Praise and practice. You see, remembering our sin reminds us of sin's sinfulness. How much it's opposed to God. How wicked, how awful it is. How bad it is. We need to remember that. We know that Rahab was a harlot. But God hasn't told us any of the details. We don't know anything else about her harlotry. Now, if you compare what we do know about her with what you know about your own sin, that those polluted waters that secretly ooze in your own heart. It makes Rahab look like a Girl Scout, doesn't it? All right? We need to remember that. We need to see our sin in that light. What it should do is humble us. You see, so it's for humility. Just as soon as we start thinking pretty highly of ourselves, wow, I'm really a good Christian. We need to remember that, yeah, I sure was a despicable sinner. We need to be humbled. We need it for humility. We also need it for hatred of sin. Because there are times where we start kind of letting up on sin. And we're kind of leaving a little crack in the door. One of the things we need to do is learn to hate sin more. And so, you know, when you think about, you're starting to think about letting it in, and then the memory comes back to the last time you did, or the last times you did, what we're supposed to remember is that, hey, I don't want any more of that. That was horrible. The consequences, the guilt, the shame, all. No, and you go over and shut the door. So it's for humility, it's for hatred of sin. I was reading last night a book I'd read years ago on evangelism. And the author, the chapter I was reading last night, very timely, he was talking about how when we become Christians, one of the things that we do is we often become isolated. You know, we hang out with our church friends and our family, you know, we do church things and Christian things and we read Christian books and we basically unplug from the world around us. And so what happens is that we find ourselves sometimes not having any more connections with unbelievers. Now, yes, we need to guard ourselves and not allow ourselves to be, you know, polluted once again by relationships that maybe need to be severed and ties that need to be severed. But we sometimes go too far. And what we do is we basically completely unplug from the world and we have no connections. And so two more things is why sin can, or why remembering our sin can be profitable to us for practice. We said humility, hatred of sin, but also to give us compassion for the lost. You see, we need to remember what a dirty, filthy, rotten sinner we were. So that when we see the dirty, rotten, filthy sinners around us, we don't think, "Ee, I don't want to get close to them." Because we remember, I used to be that. Yes, I've been washed, and yes, I need to make sure that I don't become soiled by them. But I need to go to them in compassion. And I need to reach out to them. And I need to say that the grace that saved me can save you too. And so it should give us a compassion for the lost when we remember that we were just like them. Maybe different sins, but just as sinful, just as lost, just as condemned. And then fourth, said for humility, for hatred, hating sin, for compassion for the lost, but also to make a connection. So we got two H's and two C's. Hopefully that'll be easy to remember. To make a connection. Because you know what happens? If you've ever shared the gospel with someone after you've become saved and God is, you know, he's changing your life so that you start living in the ways that God calls you to live. And you start sharing the gospel with someone. And they say, "You know, John, I can never be like you. Your life is so together, and you don't cuss, and you don't chase girls, and you don't, you know, get drunk, and you don't do all this, and this, and you're not lying all the time, and people can trust you, and you're a nice guy, and I can't be that." And you can say, "Oh, dear one, I used to be what you are. I wasn't always like this. Even if I was a nice guy, inside I wasn't. I was proud and arrogant and whatever." You see, it enables us to make a connection and we can say, you know, what you are now is what I was. I was as bad, maybe worse than you. Because back then I would have looked down on people like you. I had pride eating me up. You see, so it enables us to make a connection because we remember what sinners we had been, what we've been cleansed from. And what we find is we go back to Rahab now. Her faith is expressed there, we saw in Joshua 2, verse 11. Because what happened is that she recounted to the spies. You know, when we all, every one of us in Jericho, heard about what Yahweh did for you. He dried up the Red Sea, and y'all came through it. And then you took out your enemies that you've encountered already. Our hearts melted. We just fell apart. And she, like everybody around her, had this fear of the absolutely sovereign God who was leading the Israelites out of Egypt and into the land of Palestine. But there was a difference. Yes, she had fear just like they had, but she also had fear coupled with faith. Because instead of being like them and just cowering and shutting the gates and hoping against hope that they'll finally just go away, she said, I'm going to obey God because God wants to give this people our land. He is God. Remember she said that? Yahweh is God. And I'm going to obey Him and do everything I can to help His people. And I hope that they'll have mercy on me. Her faith was a faith that obeyed. James would even use her as an example. He would use Rahab the harlot as an example of faith that works. It's not just a faith that hopes so. It's a faith that believes, trusts, and obeys. It obeys. And did you notice in this verse who she's contrasted with? Everybody else in Jericho is called something else. What are they called? What's their title? What's their label in verse 31? Those who were what? Disobedient. They disobeyed. They did everything they could to keep God's people from taking Jericho, even though they knew that this was God's plan, is to give the people of Israel the land. They disobeyed. Disobedience is a sign of a lack of faith. They didn't have faith, so they disobeyed. She had faith, so having the same fear, she obeyed. And she's contrasted with them. Do you know who else she's contrasted with? Think about the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. They got up to the land, the edge of the land, and they chickened out because of the walls of Jericho. And do you remember what the writer in chapter 3 of Hebrews said about them? They were disobedient. And then he tells us why. Because they didn't have faith. She's contrasted not only with her own people, but with the previous generation of Israelites. By faith in God, Rahab the harlot became Rahab the pure virgin, part of the bride of Christ. On earth, she was married to a godly man named Salmon. Think about that. Rahab the harlot, Jerichoite, pagan, Gentile, marries into God's people. And she and Salmon had a son. You might remember, you might have heard of him. Boaz. Sound familiar? And he had a pretty famous wife, too. But she started out as a Gentile, another pagan. And she was a widow. And Boaz married Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth had a little boy. And he grew up to be the grandfather of none other than David the king. And we know that David was promised a son who would sit on his throne forever. Son of David. Do you remember him? He would be King of Kings, but before he becomes King of Kings, he's Jesus the Messiah. The one we celebrated here at the table. The one who would die for his people's sins. The faith of a repentant harlot would put her in the family line of the very Savior that would die for all of her sins. That's grace greater than all of our sins, right? That's amazing. If we were doing it, we wouldn't have harlots in the line of our King. That's not how God does it. Because He wants us all to know that it doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, He saves sinners. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not be able to stand against His church. A lot of times we take that the wrong way. He's saying that when we go storming hell's gates to rescue a sinner by preaching the gospel to them, that the gates of hell won't be able to stand against us. The walls of Jericho are a wonderful reminder and a lesson for us that nothing can stand in the way of God. Nothing can thwart God's purposes. If God wants to save a sinner who is behind the gates of hell, those gates will not be able to stop us. Our sister's getting ready to go learn all about that. How to take the gospel behind the gates of hell. And those gates are not going to be able to stand. As you assault the gates of hell to free a captive sinner, remember that God's grace is greater than their sin. Use Rahab the harlot as an example. When they say, oh, God couldn't save me. Oh, let me tell you, He saved a harlot. And let me tell you what He did with her. He put her in the line of the King, the Savior. And then use yourself as an example. Be like Paul and say, you know, he saved a harlot and he saved someone far worse. He saved me. With Paul, and Paul told us to be imitators of him, so we should say, me, the chief of sinners. He saved me. And oh, dear one, if he could save a harlot, if he could save me, he can save you. So storm the gates of hell. Rescue those sinners with the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. The gospel is powerful to save. And nothing can stand in God's way if He chooses to save a sinner.